to get turned on here. Singing that last song, Brother Sonny, I remember, brings back a lot of memories. Alton Howard was writing a lot of those songs at that time, and sometimes he would call our house at 11 o'clock at night and say, hey, I'm going to have a recording session. And we'd go over to his house, and he would sing, written so many new songs, he wanted them recorded. And he would sing each part through one time and expected us to have it. And we recorded one night, I remember, till about 2 o'clock in the morning, and so we were all just completely worn out. And we were in the middle of preacher school also, and I was ready to go home, and so he said, well, let's listen to the recorder just a minute and see how it sounds. And he punched it, and he had forgotten to punch record. And so for about 3 hours or 3.5 hours of singing, we hadn't recorded a sound. So he said, I've got to have this for tomorrow, you know. So we had a long night of singing that night. I want to express my heartfelt appreciation to you as a congregation for your response this morning, and also on behalf of those who have been planning the family retreat and the Vacation Bible School. You responded magnificently, and I know that some of you had to go home and check your calendars and see if you had anything there, and I know that you'll continue to respond that way and encourage the folks in this congregation who have such a heart to organize things like that. It's not everywhere that's true. One, you know, those folks really thanked me this morning for the lesson, and I told them I'm so appreciative that I don't have to be the one to do all the organizing. Really. And I'm just so very appreciative that there are folks here in this church that will come up with these ideas and will put them together and encourage all of us to participate in those. And I'm just thrilled to be a part of a congregation where we have folks like that. We are concluding a series of lessons on doubt. And by the way, if you'd like to have, some of you have gotten different ones of the CDs or tapes. If you'd like to have the whole series, I think this will be number 6. I'm not sure that I've kept up with it. I think that's right. Then we will be able to put those in little booklets, CD booklets, so that you can have them together. And you think about it. It's always an encouragement to a preacher to know that the lesson goes beyond the immediate audience and does some good. And so if there are folks that you know that would benefit from the series of lessons on doubt, then I would encourage you to get some of those or all of those and send them to them, because it's one way that we can spread the gospel. It's one way that we can help people. It's one way that we can have an influence on folks in this community. So that would be a good thing for you to consider doing, either not necessarily for this series, but any of the lessons that you think of someone that it might encourage, it might benefit. Then if you'll get those and mail them to them and mail it along with an invitation to come and be a part of our assembly, then that would be a great thing to do. We have considered a number of reasons, various reasons for doubt, and I want to punctuate this series with a lesson that's pretty basic and fundamental, but I think it's a good exclamation point on the end of this series about doubt. And you can entitle it, How I Can Know There's a God, or you can entitle it, Maybe There's a God, whichever melts your butter there. But according to an article on June the 10th, Times Dispatch in Richmond, Virginia newspaper entitled, Scientists Look at the Origin of Beliefs, a large number of scientists are trying to explain the origin of religion. And they want to know why, in a scientific and technological age, do the majority of people in every culture, and reportedly in the United States, 94% of Americans continue to believe in God, are in some form of universal spirit. The assumption of at least some in the scientific community has been, always been, that as society becomes more advanced, then belief in God would disappear. But it hasn't happened that way. And so they're trying to figure out why. And consistent with the belief that many hold that science has all of the answers to life's mysteries, some are suggesting that religion may be the product of evolution, just like our brains and our thumbs supposedly are, because we needed them and we evolved them, is their reasoning. And one writer put it, our brains are wired for belief by the rules of evolution. Now you have to let that think a little bit. Let that work on that a little. And I'll mention it again or something about it a little bit later. In a recent TV interview, Stephen Prothero, the chairman of the Department of Religion at the University of Boston, and is also the author of a best-selling book entitled Religious Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know and Doesn't, was asked his opinions about the origin of religion, and he responded that he didn't know, but that he saw several possibilities. And one of them was, maybe people believe because of fear, maybe out of a need for security. Or, he said, who knows, maybe there's a God who has revealed himself to us. Maybe there's a God. In saying that, Prothero has touched on one of the most significant questions of human existence. Is there a God? And it's a question that every single one of us have to settle in our own hearts. And it's not automatic. We want to think it is, but it's not automatic. And we have to, as reasonable persons, if we're going to truly have the kind of faith that God wants us to, then we're going to have some evidence that we can base our decision on and we can be absolutely confident about it. If there is a God, has he revealed himself to us, his creatures? It stands to reason that if he made us, he would want to communicate with us. But how? And how do I come to know him? And how is it even possible to do so? Well, none of these things were questions for Moses, at least not after the events of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 was when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses asked his name. You remember what God said? He said, I am. But I am what? Or I am who? What does I am mean? I am the God who is there and who is not silent, to borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer's book. I'm the only real true God out of all the other so-called gods of the world. You know, the biggest battle that God has ever had with his people Israel, was their attention and their attraction to the gods of the people that this world worshiped. And that's still the same battle that he has with his people today. Exactly the same. I am the same God who made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And now he's saying to Moses, I am the one who is speaking to you. Part of the wonder of this whole scene, of this burning bush scene, is the incredible graciousness of God that he would speak to man directly at all. That's a pretty incredible thing when you stop and think about it. I mean, Moses certainly knew it was when he approached this bush and this voice came and said, take your shoes off. This ground that you're walking on is holy ground. Don't you know his heart thumped? I mean, if you were there and you're in this complete desert and you know there's no one around and you've gotten familiar with it, you've been there for a long time with your father-in-law Jethro's sheep, you know this area, and you know there's nobody there, and this voice comes out. Don't you think, though, that he had to do some looking around to see where this voice was coming from? It's an incredible thing that God has chosen to speak to men. And in doing so, he demonstrates that he cared about Moses and he cared about the Israelites. And because he cares, he wants to make himself known. But God didn't just speak to Moses, did he? He also has spoken to all mankind. First of all, through his creation. John, in his prayer just a few moments ago, made note of God's incredible creation as we look around us. And that's exactly to my point. And I was really happy that he made that point in his prayer. God has spoken to mankind through his creation. Now, there's a limit to what he has made known through creation. There are things about God that you cannot know through creation, but there are some things that you can know. And as Paul will say in Acts chapter 17, God has revealed himself to mankind so that man would feel after him. And God has designed nature in such a way to cause man to feel after him. And he said he's not far from any one of us. In Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, or declare God's glory. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. We've heard this before, haven't we? But it's an incredible, incredible psalm. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. Whose utterance? Creation. The expanse, day and night, they're speaking. The fact that the earth continues as it is and rotates on its axis and warms up and flowers come is saying something to us. It's saying that somewhere there is this incredibly powerful and evidently benevolent, loving being. In Brother V.E. Howard's words, I would ask, are you listening? God is speaking. Are you listening? Do you hear what he has to say to you? The first two verses of the song, How Great Thou Art, is a response to God speaking to us through his creation. You remember the song? In fact, I would quote it, but I might miss it, so I've marked it right here. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! I have to tell you a little bit humorous, I guess. Wasn't so humorous to me, but for the last over a week, every morning, just exactly at daylight, not sun up, but daylight, there is a dove that wakes me up right outside my window. And this morning I got up and went out there and talked to the dove, you know, did the little business like he was doing, you know, and we talked a little while. But what he didn't know is I was trying to locate his nest. But, you know, I'm not going to shoot it, but I would like for him to move out a little bit. But he or she, whichever it may be, I told my wife it was a she, and she said, how do you know? And I said, well, I don't know, you know. I thought of something really smart enough to say, but I decided I probably wouldn't say it. But the New Testament teaches this same thing, that God is speaking to us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 tells us that God is going to reveal his wrath on those people who refuse to hear what he has said to man through creation. Now that's important, because that says God not only holds us responsible for what we know, but he also holds us responsible for what we should know. You got that? Not only for what we know and what we admit and what we decide that we agree with, but he holds us responsible for what he has made available to us, that we take advantage of that. And in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, he continues by showing how stubborn man is and how foolish man is. And that's demonstrated, as Paul said, when we come to the point that we think more highly of creation than we do the Creator. And let me take just a little point right here. And we may, I may feel a necessity sometime in the future to have a little bit more to say about this, but Oprah Winfrey's new church, this is exactly what she's talking about. It's naturalism, and it is that you're a part. You are God, and you're a part of nature. And don't, and in her words, don't get hung up with somebody on a cross. And there's not just one way to heaven, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the whole thing is just a little bit of a new twist and not much new at all about our being a part of nature and us being gods. All of us are God. And we're our own God. And that's what man's always wanted to believe. In a recent episode of Animal Planet, it stated that some feature, and I can't remember what feature it was talking about, but it's pretty commonly noted on that channel, some feature of an animal was, quote, designed by evolution. I want you to stop and think for just a moment how foolish a statement that is. Evolution is a process, and processes, I'm saying whether you believe it to be or whether you don't, evolution is a process, and processes don't design. Processes just are. And when somebody says something is designed by a process, designed by evolution, then for many, we realize that science has become God. Because we think of it and speak of it often in terms just exactly that way. And so one way that God has revealed himself to us and that we can know that there's a God is through creation. That's a powerful way. And that's the first way, that's the first area that you go to whenever you are talking to someone that has some questions about whether or not there's a God. You go to external evidence. And then God also has revealed himself through acts of history. For instance, in Exodus chapter 7 through 12, listen to God talking to Moses. He said, "Speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you," and I'm in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 through 5, "then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." You think when Israel left that the Egyptians knew that there was a God among these people? They knew, didn't they? In fact, I wonder how many times Pharaoh regretted saying whenever Moses came to him and told him that God has said, "Let my people go." You remember what he said? "Who is God that I should obey him?" I wonder how many times he regretted saying that. "Who is God that I should obey him?" The implication was what? I am God here. I'm the one that controls things here in Egypt. I wonder how many times he thought, boy, that was a foolish statement, before it was over. Then when the 10 plagues were completed, listen to prideful Pharaoh as he talks to Moses now. And remember, he told Moses, he said, "Don't ever come back in my presence again. If I ever see you again, I'll kill you." But now he summoned Moses to come back in. "And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and listen to this last line, and bless me also.'" Now, that took a big swallow of pride to say that, didn't it? "And bless me also." This person, this man, whom he had come to despise, and certainly despise his God, but now he asked Moses, he said, "And bless me also." God spoke in a language that even Pharaoh understood, didn't he? Not only in the 10 plagues, but throughout history, God has been at work And some people, as we think about history, some will object and they say, well, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why? How do you explain the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Idi Amins and the Saddams Hussein if God is working in history like you say he is? Well, my response would be this. Where are those evil empires today? They rise and they fall, don't they? Without exception. Martin Luther King said, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Pretty good statement. The moral arc of the universe is long. In other words, it takes a long time to go from, if you will, conservative to conservative. But he said, but it bends toward justice. We live in a moral universe, and we instinctively know that some things are right and some things are wrong. Why? Because God has spoken. Because God has written certain things on our hearts. One of the most powerful passages that I've ever read outside the Bible, and it's one of my favorite passages, was written by Ernest Fremont Tittle. And he said, you may place upon the brow of truth a crown of thorns. You may mock truth. You may scourge it and spit upon it. You may even crucify it between two lives. But ever on the third day it rises from the dead, begins to be seen and heard and heeded. In any given 24 hours, love may prove to be no match at all for sheer brute force. Across beams, some nails, a hammer, a spear, a sponge dipped in vinegar and lifted to lips in anguish, a loud inarticulate cry as one who puts his trust in love gives up the ghost. But when sheer brute force has had its little day of triumph and vanished from the earth, love is more strong and ever alive and begins to govern the ages. Ernest Fremont Tittle. The resurrection was the ultimate display of power, Romans chapter 1, verse 3 says, to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the third way that he's spoken to us, and we get a little more personal with each one. That is through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. In John chapter 1, we're familiar with that passage. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it continues down in that chapter, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. No man has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is God's most complete and eloquent statement of his nature. When you see me, Jesus said, what? You've seen the Father, didn't he? We're one. He's like me. I'm like him, more specifically. And John's point, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. A dad heard his little boy crying in the bedroom one night, and he got up. And he went into a little boy's room, and he sat down on the side of the bed, and he asked him why he was crying. And he said, I'm afraid. He said, why are you afraid? He said, because I'm all alone. And he said, well, son, you know, we've talked about this before. You're not all alone. God is everywhere. God's right here in this room with you. God's by your side. The little boy thought a minute, and he said, yeah, I know, but I want somebody with skin on. You ever felt that way? I know God's everywhere. But sometimes you want somebody with skin on, don't you? Sometimes you want somebody to come up and put their arm around you, don't you? John's point, God put on flesh. He put skin on so we could really relate to God. So that we could come to know God in a way that we couldn't otherwise. But even with such an incredible revelation as that, God's not finished speaking to us. He speaks to us, fourthly, obviously, through His written word. Psalm 19, if you'd like to turn there, we looked at the first part of it. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 10. The first six verses of Psalm 19, God spoke of Himself and how He is revealed through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork, and so forth. The first six verses talk about that. And then He picks up in verse 7. Let me get there. You're all there. Verse 7, He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Has any of y'all ever sing that song, that psalm? Beautiful, beautiful song. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." The function of the Scriptures is, first of all, to give us a written record of God's mighty acts and God's mighty deeds. And secondly, to give us a written record of His words through the prophets and the apostles. And thirdly, it provides a record of the life, the teachings, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, it teaches us how to respond to God. The Scriptures are incredible revelation that God's given us. All of these things, the ways that God has talked to us and revealed Himself to us through the ages, have built on one another, culminating in the written word that we have, that we can carry around with us. We can literally carry around with us, and any time we want to, we can go to the burning bush and we can listen to God talk. And He speaks directly to our hearts. And it is just as real as it was when Moses stood before that burning bush. It tells us how we can know God. And it tells us what He wants from us and how we can have a relationship with Him. Does that not cause your heart to burn to know that God so desperately desires a relationship with you? Even though we are weak and sinners, that God desires a relationship with us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And you're familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, where Paul said to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus." And then he said, and probably most of us could finish this one, "All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, instructing, correcting in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And you know, if you stop and flip the coin over, and that's a good thing to do whenever you're reasoning and you're thinking, just stop where you are and flip the coin over and say, well, what if this wasn't true? And if you stop for just a moment, if God is not speaking to us through the Bible, then we're left in the dark. We don't have any way to reach God. God has to reach down to us. We can't go to heaven and search out the things of God. We can only know what God has chosen to reveal about Himself to us. And if He has not done that through the Bible, then we have no definite revelation from God. We don't know how to successfully live this life. We don't know how we got here. We don't know where we're going. But if God is speaking to us through the Scripture, we know all these things. And we know them with certainty. Why would you suppose that a person would examine evidence that God puts before us and decide that there is no God, or decide that the Scriptures are not inspired? Well, it's the same exact reason that it's always been. Because man, if he can decide and decides that there is no God, and the scriptures, I will say, and are, the scriptures are not inspired, then he can be his own God. He can call his own shots. He can be the master of his own fate. He can do exactly what he wants to do, and he's not going to ever answer to anybody. No, we didn't evolve our concept of God. And our brains aren't wired, either by accident or some impersonal design, to believe. We believe because God is there, and he is not silent. He has never been silent. He has always been speaking to us. And God so desperately wants us to hear him. He's speaking to us today through his creation, through his mighty acts, through his Son, and through his written word. And the problem too often is that we're not listening. Or maybe we're listening to the wrong stuff or to the wrong individuals. And if you haven't done so already, then you need to start listening to what God's telling you about himself and his Son. Of all the wonders of creation, you are the most wonderful. Of all of God's creation, you're the crown. You're what it's all for, and you're what it's all about. You are his purpose. He created you because he wanted to have a family. And he wanted you to be his family. And even though you've messed it up and I've messed it up and we have left his family, we sinned and separated ourselves from him, then God still wants to bless you. And he still wants you as his child for all eternity. He still loves you. And he's knocking at the door of your heart. He's out there trying to talk to you. He has a message for you. And that message is that he loves you and he wants you to repent of your sins. And he wants you to confess that Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son. And make him the Lord of your life. And he wants to bless you with his righteousness whenever you're immersed in water and you bury that old man of sin. You put him in the grave and you rise to walk a complete new creation in him. And you're his child, pure and whole and holy once again. God offers you that. God's talking to you. He's knocking. Are you listening while we stand and sing?